So, first of our solas. Sola Scriptura. One of the most enjoyable things of my summer was the opportunity to stay for a few days in Switzerland as the guest of good friends of mine who have a lovely chalet up in the Alps with the kind of views which when you see them on a postcard you think they can't possibly exist, and then you get there and you find they do. These friends of mine are Roman Catholics, or at least one of them is. So we duly attended Roman Catholic Mass at the local church on the Sunday morning. The service was about 1 hour long. It was led by a delightful elderly priest, and the sermon lasted 5 minutes. I commented on the shortness of the sermon later on, and my host asked me how long a sermon lasts at St. John's. When I said, well, anything up to 30 minutes, he was visibly astonished and even perhaps slightly shocked, as if to say, how can anyone, and nobody meant me particularly, but how can anyone come up with anything which is worth listening to for that sort of length of time? Well, we were in Switzerland, remember, within driving distance of Geneva. And Geneva was a highly significant city at the time of the 16th century Reformation, forever associated with the name of the great John Calvin. Putting it very simply, one of the great changes that came about at the Reformation was the exchange of place between altar and pulpit. Till then, the focus of the church and its gatherings was on the altar, on which the priest celebrated the Mass, through attendance at which God was understood to feed and to nourish his people. But in the churches of the Reformation, the altar went out and the pulpit came in because of the rediscovery of the centrality of the Bible, the centrality of the Word of God to the existence and the ongoing life and the final destination of God's church. That's why we have no altar in this building. Rightly understood, no church building has an altar in it. We've got a very nice flower table at the far end with particularly nice red flowers on it today, with a pretty cloth in front. If you lift it up, you'll see that it's not solid as a sacrificial altar would be. It's a table with legs. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we're doing tonight, we use a different table here at the front where we can all see what's going on. We're delighted to do that. We love to do that. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. But it is the Bible that has pride of place in our gatherings. We have Bibles in the chairs. We encourage people to bring a Bible with them. And we open it and read it and listen to it because we know just how much we need to hear the Word of God. Now, I call this a rediscovery at the time of Reformation because it was nothing new, or at any rate it shouldn't have been. It's here in this passage, Acts 20, page 1120. It's here in how Paul the Apostle addresses the Ephesian elders, which is one of the most moving speeches in all of Scripture, as well as one of the most instructive. Three introductory things to note from what he has to say to these good folk, and they all have to do with the Word. First introductory point to grasp is that it's the Word of God that creates the church. So Paul looks back to the early days, to his first contact with the folk at Ephesus. He reminds them in verse 20 that he did not shrink from declaring to them anything that was profitable and teaching them in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. See, there was a message that came, a message of repentance and faith, the gospel word for all, Jews and Gentiles alike. And you see how it came. Didn't float in from nowhere. He declared it and taught it and testified to it along with his fellow workers. And so just as Genesis 1 tells us that it was by his word that God created the heavens and the earth, so the New Testament also reminds us that it is by his word that he summons the church into existence. As he says elsewhere, Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the word of God creates the church. Secondly, it is the word of God that grows the church, as it must do, because a beginning is only a beginning. And as with natural life, so with spiritual, we need food if we're to grow and to be strong and to be useful. I like a cooked breakfast. Just every now and again, we manage one. Here are four things I like in a cooked breakfast. What have we got here? Egg, bacon, sausage, and tomatoes. Ingredients were pretty good. Breakfast on our screen. The Bible does for us spiritually what physical food does for us physically, which is why in verse 32, Paul says to them, I commend you now to the word, to God and to the word of his grace. Why? Because it is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He's not going to be with them anymore. That's why they're so unhappy when he goes. But no matter, he doesn't have to be there, because the word will be there. And it is the word that will do the work and grow the church. Thirdly, the word of God must govern the church. The people of God are a flock, and they are to be cared for. And he says to these folk in their position of responsibility, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. This flock is precious. And God has paid a great price for it, namely the blood of his own Son, so that it may be his. And as well as being precious, this flock is very vulnerable. There are threats from outside. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. The hostility of opponents, but threats from inside are every bit as real. Verse 30, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So the focus shifts when these folk appear from inside, subtly but disastrously, from the church's Lord and the purity of his word to human beings and the influential words of men. So in those 3 points, the word of God creates the church, it grows the church, and it must govern the church. The word occupies center stage in God's purpose. It creates his church, will grow it, and must govern it. Now, I don't know if you listen to Just a Minute. I do. Kind friend has lent us 10 CDs, all the best episodes. They're a great thing to listen to. Listen to them in the car. If you don't know it, it's a radio panel game in which 4 members of the panel take it in turns to speak on a given subject for 1 minute without repetition, hesitation, or deviation from the topic. No hesitation, repetition, or deviation. How is the word of God to govern the church? Well, with a parallel but rather different trio of things to avoid. The word must govern the church without addition, subtraction, or obfuscation. And if that is a word that confuses you, well, we'll come back to it. The word of God is to govern the church, first of all, without addition. We're not to add to the word that God has given us. And there are 2 principal ways in which people do add and have added to the word of God. The first, perhaps the most obvious way, is the Roman Catholic way. The Roman Catholic view is that the church wrote the Bible, so the church hierarchy is needed to tell us what the Bible means. In other words, the word doesn't come to you and me direct from the Bible page. It takes a roundabout route from God who inspired it through the teaching structures of the church, meaning essentially the popes, the bishops, and the councils of the church, and only then to you and me. And if we ask why it has to be this way, the answer is given that ordinary people like you and me are likely to misunderstand the Bible, and so we need experts to tell us what it actually means. Now, back in the 16th century, the Bible was still written only in Latin, and there was fierce resistance to its being made available for ordinary people in their everyday language. Well, today that battle is very largely lost. There are a few Roman Catholic churches which hold services in Latin, but not many. But the official teaching of the Roman Church is still that church tradition is equal in authority to that of the Bible. So I quote the Roman Catholic Catechism from 1995, just 20 years ago. I quote, "The Church does not derive first certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scripture alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence." And so the Roman Catholic believer is required to believe things which we do not find in the Bible, which must be rather difficult. Of course, lots of Roman Catholic people are lovely Christian people, but they are still required to believe things officially which we don't find in Scripture. For instance, the idea that we may and indeed should pray to Mary, the mother of Jesus. You'll never find that in the New Testament. Nor, thankfully, will you find that horrible doctrine of purgatory, of a place and a process after death by which genuine believers in Jesus still have to be further purified from their sins before they can be admitted to heaven. Those ideas are strange, but they are not optional, according to the Roman Catholic Catechism. Now, going back to my cooked breakfast, I find that in this particular way of adding to it, it's grown a bit. I thought I'd ask for egg, bacon, sausage and tomato, and I found all these other strange things have come in. I don't like all of them very much, especially black pudding. I didn't ask for black pudding. I just asked for those four ingredients, and I'm being given a whole lot more. And that's adding to breakfast, and this other way adds to scripture, things that are not required from it. So there I am in the Café Rouge or whatever, and I say to the waiter when he brings me all this, I say, what is all this? I didn't ask for this. Anyway, I hate black pudding. And he replies, well, yes, quite so, but you see, the head chef is the expert, and he knows better than you do what you really wanted. So that is one way, probably not for very many of us an issue, but for some it might be. The other main way, and I think this is nearer the mark for most of us probably, the other main way of adding to God's word is different. It's not to make to do a detour through a church hierarchy. It's rather to have the word of God come to me direct from heaven, straight to me via the Holy Spirit, so that the Bible doesn't actually need to be involved at all. Now, there is nothing new in that sort of expectation and confidence. The 16th century Reformation took place in very turbulent times when all sorts of weird and wonderful things occurred in the name of Christ. It was a time of tremendous turmoil, as we know. And among the turmoil, enthusiastic new believers, rejoicing in suddenly being freed from the shackles of Rome, left the Bible behind completely. And instead, they were caught up in ecstatic visions and revelations of the Holy Spirit, at least what they claimed them to be, and sadly, sometimes with disastrous consequences to life and limb. They were, in fact, sometimes referred to, both then and later on, as the enthusiasts, with a capital E. Now, not many of us, I hope, are going to want to go down a loopy route of that kind. But the question still remains and is often asked, are we to say that God only speaks to us through the Bible? Is it right to say Scripture alone? If we want to hear from God, and spiritually hungry people do, is it only to the Bible that we must turn? Doesn't he also speak to us in other ways? And that question is often asked. And it's a very important one. How do we reply? We reply, I think, along these sort of lines. Now, over the years, down the decades, centuries really, straightforward Bible-believing Christians have been very happy to use that kind of language to talk about God speaking to them in a variety of ways. But, and this is the point, they have not wanted to attach great significance to that phrase, God's been speaking to me about. What they've meant by it is that a relationship with God the Father through Jesus is a living thing. It's 24/7. It's not just for a short time on a Sunday. God is sovereign over all the circumstances of life, and every hair of every Christian head is numbered and so on. And so somebody knowing that might well say that he feels that God has been speaking to him recently about his pride or about his gluttony or some other aspect of his character. Or someone else might say more positively, perhaps, that God really spoke to her the other day through the encouragement of a Christian friend. Didn't open a Bible, but God really spoke through the encouragement of a Christian friend. And Christian people have always been very happy to use language in that loose way, precisely because they've not had any fear of being understood. They do not mean literally that some words have landed with authority from heaven. They're talking in a more general sort of term. They do not believe that anything that they have received is an actual word with a capital W from God to be believed and to be trusted and obeyed. No, those words are found in the Bible and in the Bible alone. Scriptura, sola scriptura, scripture alone. That is where God has spoken. And this is very important, it is where he continues to speak. The principle is, we need to grasp this, that God speaks today through what he has already spoken in the scripture. We must not think that the Bible, however useful, is old, and therefore conclude that we need something extra and new and contemporary for today, something to supplement it that comes direct to us from the Holy Spirit. This comes to us direct from the Holy Spirit when we open and read it humbly, listening to his voice. So, I mean, nobody has for a while, but please don't ever tell me or tell anyone else that God has told you to do something, or that God is telling somebody else through you to do something. It's a wrong use of language, and a dangerous use. And of course, it puts you completely beyond contradiction, doesn't it? Because, I mean, if God has told you, then who are the rest of us to contradict you, let alone or even question it? It is not a wise way to talk. Scripture and Scripture alone is the word of God. Now, to illustrate this, let's just take on the screen an extract from the website of a church, which I'm quite sure no one here has ever been to. It's many, 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 many miles away. The homepage tells you what happens at meetings if you were to turn up. Our church meets on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. for an hour and a half. Before the meeting starts, we serve refreshments. Our meetings usually start with a time of singing led by the band. Church members often contribute to our worship by praying, reading out passages from the Bible, or sharing things that God has been teaching them. Someone will then bring a talk from the Bible. We believe this is an important means by which God speaks to us and equips us to live for him. During the talk, we offer groups for preschool and primary age children that include fun activities and age-appropriate teaching. Now, what do you make of a church like that? Is that a church you'd want to sign up and be with? Well, if I was looking through on the website thinking, is this a church for me? Something that would worry me, I hope Engage have spotted it under your good tutor. What is the thing? There we are. Someone will then bring a talk from the Bible. We believe this is an important means by which God speaks to us. Now, I know this little church, actually. In many ways, it's a great local church. Godly leadership, strong on Christian community, generous giving, big heart for the lost, and very obvious devotion to the Lord Jesus. But if I were considering joining that church, I would struggle a bit on reading this, and I rather hope that you would too. Why? Because the Bible is not an important means by which God speaks to us, as if there are a whole lot of equally important means. It is not a way or an important means, it is the way in which God speaks. Back to Acts 20, verse 32, Paul says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance. Don't need anything else. It's all there. And as soon as people say it is a way, an important way, and listen out for other things, the result is almost always exactly the same. People begin to listen less carefully to the Bible and concentrate on it less. And the door is then open for strange new things to emerge. Now, the current leadership of a church, and certainly it's true that one, may indeed be godly and humble. But what if things change? And in due time, less godly leadership emerges with new words that they say God has given to them, which people need to listen to and to live by. And actually, they are false and they lead people astray. It can happen. It does happen. It happened with particular tragedy in the 1978, I think, when an American pastor called Jim Jones began a very good work in a rough, deprived area of the city he was living in, began a good Christian work, but this is exactly what happened. Other things came in, and the Bible quietly went to the side, and Pastor Jim's word came to the front. And he ended up leading 600, no, it was actually more than 600 church members to commit suicide. Mass suicide was the end of that church. And you may also remember that that is exactly how the church then began. Now, of course, that's not always going to happen. But once you start saying that this is just a way, then other ways can come in and do terrible damage. So the word of God must govern the church without addition from any quarter. And I've spent a long time on that because it's very, very important. And it's a very contemporary issue in the Christian world, and certainly the student world, a number of us probably heading into the sort of college, university world. It's very important to be clear on this. Secondly, no subtraction. We'll take the other 2 points more quickly. The word of God is to govern the church without any subtraction. In other words, without taking anything away from it. Now, this is an equal and opposite mistake, which is all too often made. And it's the mistake of what we call theological liberalism, of liberal theology, which is undoubtedly dominant in the Church of England today and its upper echelons. Now, When we read from the Bible, in this sort of context, the reader says, "This is the word of the Lord," and I encourage every reader to say that with conviction. Whatever the Bible passage, it is all the word of the Lord. But if other Anglican voices in different contexts were honest, they would, when they closed the Bible at that point, say, "Well, much of this is the word of the Lord, but we can certainly discount that bit from the Old Testament because we're not at all sure about that. And we don't like chapter 3 very much. And certainly can't accept what Paul says about sex and marriage and all that sort of thing." Well, it would be a strange way to finish your reading from the Bible. But if people are honest, that is how some actually ought to conclude. It is often the sentiment. And in practice, what happens is the more controversial bits of the Bible just don't get read and studied in a church service. Going back to our breakfast analogy, what has happened to our breakfast? We used to have egg, bacon, sausage and tomato, but the bacon and the sausage have gone. We have subtracted from breakfast, just as liberal thinking subtracts from the Bible. So there am I eating my breakfast in the Café Rouge, and along come my egg and tomatoes, and I say to the waiter, "Well, what happened to the bacon and sausage?" And he says, "Well, they're past their sell-by date." Or, "We don't believe in those things these days." And the essence of that approach is this, that the Bible is useful, but it doesn't have ultimate authority. I accept it to the extent that it fits with views that I already hold and with what seems reasonable to people around me in 2017. Okay? That's the essence of the approach. The Bible is useful, but I will accept it to the extent that it seems reasonable to me and to people today. Justine Greening is the Secretary of State for Education. She is one among many voices today who tell us, as she recently has, that society is changing and has changed fast, and the church must catch up with those changes if it is still to have any relevance to the modern world to be taken seriously. Well, liberal theology agrees with her. It subtracts from the Bible what is uncongenial to modern ears, such as things that the Bible is plain about, like the absolute uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the absolute finality of God's revelation in him, the ultimate reality of heaven and hell, the essential need of repentance and faith and trust in Jesus. Now, these things and others too will certainly grate on Justine Greening's ears and many modern ears as well. But God speaks through what he has spoken. He does not change his mind. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we mustn't add to God's word, which is one temptation, nor may we subtract from it, which is another. Addition, subtraction, and lastly, without obfuscation. I think it's a wonderful word. I've come around to it. I put confusion down, and if you prefer confusion, we'll have confusion. But obfuscation is a great word. I said to a friend of mine, "What do you understand by obfuscation?" He said, "Oh, it's a great word. We use it constantly at work." He's working with images on computer screens. If you don't want somebody else to read to see your image, you obfuscate it. That's the word they use. What do? You make it unclear, so that nobody else can see what the picture is. So the issue here, call it confusion if you like, the issue here is the clarity of Scripture, or if you like theological jargon, what is sometimes called perspicuity, the clarity of Scripture. And the third way of demoting Scripture from its place in the life of the church is to say that its meaning is not clear. You can get away with all sorts of things once you say that. Martin Luther said that Scripture is so certain, so accessible, and so clear that it interprets itself and judges everything else. And one of his great opponents, the great Dutch scholar Erasmus, scorned that view of the Bible's clarity. Of course, he insisted, on the contrary, there are as many interpretations of the Bible as there are interpreters. And all the word can do is to deliver us into a kind of mystic silence. So this way, taking this line, coming back to our breakfast, what has happened to our breakfast? Well, there are still four ingredients. We're not quite sure what they are. It seems to have a sort of worms in the top right. Don't really want them for breakfast. And down the bottom right, I don't know, charcoal or something. And There's a funny flap thing in the top left. It's not clear anymore. And this is the third way in which we lose the place of Scripture. And the reason this happens is that people say about all sorts of things that no text can actually mean anything in itself. Not just Bible text, but any text, any statement can't really mean anything in itself. What matters is your point of view. It's not what it appears to mean, it's what it means to you. And what a text means to you may be different to what it means to me. And that shouldn't matter, they say. It just means that nobody can say that their understanding is the right one, and so we can never really know, and so you make up your own mind how to understand it. Now that thinking is deeply embedded in everyday thinking today. And so it means that then people apply it to the Bible and say, well, it's just a matter of your interpretation. That's just how you read it. I read it differently. But we don't do that across the board, do we? You drive the wrong way down a one-way street and the policeman hauls you over and says, look, didn't you see the sign? It says no entry. You say, well, that was just your interpretation. I read it differently. Or at school, maybe the staff room has a notice on it saying teachers only. And in goes the sixth former and the teacher says, you're not meant to be in here. It says teachers only. And you say, well, that's your interpretation. We're not consistent when we talk like that, and we certainly shouldn't talk like that about the Bible, even though it is how many people approach it these days. And the result of that is that the word no longer governs the church. I mean, how can it when nobody's able to understand it anymore? Because it means different things to different people. And instead, what then happens is that the Bible and particular texts become no more than a tool for promoting people's individual agendas. And those individual agendas are often ungodly and undesirable. Now, we're not meant to be like a series of postage stamps as Christians, all thinking exactly the same about everything. That would be very dull. But the bigger the issue, the more clearly the Bible speaks, and the more it matters. So I have here a road atlas, motoring atlas of Great Britain. And when I open it, I find that the motorways are very clear. They stand out a mile. They're there in blue. And the lesser roads don't stand out quite so much. And some very small roads probably don't even feature in the atlas at all. If I want to drive from Tunbridge Wells to Glasgow, the route is fairly plain when I open my book. The Bible is like that. The minor details are up for debate and disagreement, but the motorways are very clear. The main truths are plain and non-negotiable, and you will always find that Bible-believing Christians are of one mind about them, which is why if you read the writings of the great reformers 500 years later, you find yourself saying yes, 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 time and again. What are these big truths? Well, the obvious ones, like the uniqueness of Christ, the Son of God made man, the reality and consequence of human sin, the centrality of the cross and of Christ's atoning death, the need for regeneration and new birth through the Holy Spirit. These core truths, these motorways, are plain. And in today's context, we must also insist that the Bible's teaching about sexuality is absolutely plain. This too is something people deny. They say the Bible doesn't really mean what it seems to mean. It's not clear about these things, as we had thought for centuries. Well, somebody said, if you don't like what the Bible says, try reading it upside down. And that way you can make it say anything you like. So come back. We're just about there. Come back to Acts 20, verse 32. Come back with me if you've wandered. And let me ask again, what is this word of God? Is it a harsh word? Is it a cruel word? Is it a restrictive or bigoted or blinkered or dated word? No, what is it? Verse 32, it is the word of his grace. And it's by this gracious word that our gracious God grows and governs his church. And we're to listen to it and love it and live by it without addition, subtraction, or obfuscation. It is all we need to know him and love him and serve him for the rest of life. So let us thank God for the word of his grace.